Our Old Testament reading again is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 through 22. This is the word of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan. Against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills. Against every high tower, and against every fortified wall. Against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idol shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord, from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Our New Testament reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. We heard from Isaiah of the day of judgment that is to come, and the New Testament tells us that that is the coming of Christ to judge. But by faith in Jesus, we have a Savior who delivers us from the wrath to come. So let's hear now from 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 through 11. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You can turn back now to Isaiah chapter 2. We will consider this passage this morning. Last week, our family saw the play Hamilton. We didn't go to New York to see the play on stage, but we saw the recorded version of it on TV. And in that play, as you know, it's about the founding fathers, particularly Alexander Hamilton. Hamilton's chief rival was Aaron Burr. And I won't give away the ending, but if you know your history, you know how their rivalry was resolved, you could say. But in that play, the character who plays Aaron Burr, in one of his lines, in one of the songs that he sings, he says something like, "I am the grandson of a fire and brimstone preacher." And if you know something about the background, Aaron Burr was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century American theologian and preacher. And if you have read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, you know that he was a fire and brimstone preacher. But if preaching fire and brimstone just means preaching the truth that the Lord is coming again to judge the world, then every faithful minister of God who is faithful to the scriptures is a fire and brimstone preacher. Because this is one of the most fundamental doctrines of our Christian faith. We confess in the Apostles' Creed that We believe in Jesus Christ, that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. And this judgment is spoken of throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testaments. The Apostle Paul wrote of it often in his letters. Jesus himself was a fire and brimstone preacher. He preached of his coming judgment. He says in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And of course, the sheep will be brought into Christ's eternal dwelling in heaven forever. The goats will be banished from Christ to endure eternal punishment in hell. Isaiah also spoke about the coming judgments of the Lord, and this is a passage about that judgment. Now for Isaiah, as he, with the revelation that he received, looked ahead to the coming judgments, he saw a day when the Lord would come in the splendor of his majesty, when he would banish all evil from the earth, destroy the ungodly and the wicked, establish his righteous reign on earth forever and ever. As those who live after the coming of Christ, we know that that is still the case, that Jesus will come again in order to do all of that, to carry out his judgment. But we also know that he came the first time not to judge the world, not to condemn the world, but that through him, sinners like you and me might be saved from our sin and from death. But Jesus is coming again. He is returning to the earth one day that we don't know. Only God knows. And when he comes again, he will carry out this judgment that Isaiah describes for us. So everything that Isaiah has to say about the day of the judgment of the Lord has to do with the second coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Isaiah speaks of that day in verse 12. He says, "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." The Lord of hosts has a day. He has a day, Isaiah says. It's as though God had a calendar, and on that calendar were every day for the rest of human history. But the very last day on that calendar is the day that God has circled in red and written on it, "My day." This is my day. The nations, the peoples, have had their day to live in their sin and rebellion against me, but my day is coming when I will establish my righteousness over all, banish all evil from creation, judge the wicked, and bring my people into my eternal heaven forever and ever. And Isaiah says about this day of judgment that it will be a day of terror. Twice, in verses 19 and 21, he speaks of the Lord's rising to terrify the earth. It's as though the mere rising, the beginning of God sitting up from his throne, or Christ coming up from his throne, is enough to overwhelm the world with fear at the dread of his arrival. And in verse 10, Isaiah offers some free advice to those who would seek to avoid coming before the Lord in his righteous judgment. He says, "Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty." Of course, Isaiah knows, we all know, that there is no hiding from the Lord when he returns in judgment. Isaiah is saying to the people, you know and I know, we all know that you cannot hide, but try it anyway. Go to the rocks, flee where you can, hide in the holes, in the ground, in the clefts of the cliffs, wherever you can. And twice later in this passage, in verses 19 and 21, Isaiah says that that's exactly what people will do. In desperation, in dread, they will seek to hide from the Lord when he comes, wherever they can, in caves, in caverns, in the clefts of the hills, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. You'll recall from your reading of the book of Revelation that John, in his vision of the judgment day that Christ will bring about when he returns, that he uses the same language to describe the terrified fleeing of the unrepentant from the Lord, seeking to avoid, if at all possible, coming before him, to be judged by him. In Revelation chapter 6, we read this in verses 15 through 17. then the kings of the earth, and the great ones and the generals, and the rich and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is a description of the unrepentant, those who did not in this life come to know Jesus by faith. They are those who throughout their lives in this world did nothing but seek to flee from God, to evade his light, to live in darkness, to take refuge from the Lord in any way that they could, rejecting Christ and his salvation. And now the very last thing they will do before their eternal destruction is desperately, in panic and fear, seek some place to hide from the judgment of Christ. Of course, it will be futile. They will be forced to come before the holy tribunal of a righteous Lord, and all their sin will be brought before him, the one who sees all things and knows all things and judges according to his perfect righteousness. Jesus said in Luke 8:17, "For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light." And this is why it will be a day of terror. Every human being who dies in his sin, who has not come to Christ for salvation, will be condemned by that same Christ, and he will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction in hell forever. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, often when we think of the judgment day or the day of judgment, some image comes to mind of a wild-eyed preacher holding up a sign that says, "Repent," or something along those lines. I remember in where my parents live in Missoula, Montana, for many years, there was a man who would stand on the street corner in downtown and quote-unquote preach, and I think the only word I ever made out was "burn." Over and over, he would say that again. It's easy to kind of come up with this caricature of the day of judgment. But this is a reality that we must take very seriously, very soberly, that all will come before the judgment seat of Christ without exception. And for those who do not know him, it will be a day of dread. John Calvin says it is a day to be dreaded more than 1,000 deaths. It will be a day of terror. It will also be a day of destruction. In verses 15 and 16, Isaiah says that among the things that will be made low at the coming of the Lord are, in verse 15, every high tower, every fortified wall, all the ships of Tarshish, in verse 16, all the beautiful craft, everything that man has created that he has exalted in order to exalted his own achievements and wisdom and strength and power. All of this will be brought low by God, will be destroyed by the fire of his judgment. Towers and walls, these represent military strength. The ships of Tarshish and beautiful craft, these are the means of commerce and trade. Now, Isaiah is not condemning, or the scripture is not condemning here, the creation of man, that which we build and make. But what he is condemning here, what the Lord will condemn, is the things in which we put our trust and adoration. Those things, as they become for us expressions of our hubris and pride. All of these things in which man glories and trusts in will be brought low, will be destroyed. If you remember in the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, the city in which Christian lived, and from which he understood that he needed to flee, was called the City of Destruction. And insofar as our own society, as we exalt in the achievements of man over the blessing and the goodness of God, we too live in the City of Destruction. And Isaiah says that this destruction of the symbols of man's pride, that this will extend even to the high and lofty things of the created world. In verse 13, he says that God's judgment will be against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills. Now, this doesn't mean that somehow this passage is saying that what God created is evil or intrinsically bad or sinful, because it is not. Everything that God created is still very good, just as he pronounced it very good when he created it. Everything that is except for man, because of our sin, we have fallen from him. But what these verses mean is this, that insofar as creation itself has come under the curse of God because of the sin of man, even creation itself, though in itself good, it too will suffer on the day of judgment. It too has become a symbol of man's pride. Now, this is a hard teaching. A few weeks ago, our family was able to visit Yosemite National Park, and one of the places that we saw was a grove of the giant sequoias. And if there is any tree in the world that is lofty and lifted up, it is the giant sequoia. To see one is to stand in the presence of something so massive and tall. It is to be humbled, and you don't just see the height, but when you're standing before one, you feel the greatness of these magnificent trees. And it's difficult to imagine that these wonderful parts of God's creation too will be cut down when the Lord returns. But we need to remember that it is not God's will, it is not God's plan to completely destroy his creation at the final judgment, but it is his will to renew his creation, to restore it. When Christ returns again, he will usher in a new heavens and a new earth. It will be a new creation or a renewed creation in which is no longer under the bondage to decay because of the sin of man, is no longer suffering because of the curse of God on sin. But there's also a reminder here for us today, especially for us today. There are many who lift up nature so highly, even as to worship it. But here is a reminder that though nature is good, there is much in creation to be admired. It is not sacred. It is definitely not to be worshipped. The only one whom we must worship is Christ, and he will make that plain on the day of judgment. When he comes again, he will destroy all that is proud and lofty, all that is lifted up. So the day of judgment will be a day of destruction. It will also be a day of exaltation. Just as Christ will bring low everything that is high and lifted up, so he will exalt himself above all creation, above all things. He will show himself to be what he is, the Lord of glory. And then, Isaiah says in verse 11, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord alone will be exalted. He will receive all the praise, all the glory that he deserves. And he will come in what Isaiah calls the splendor of his majesty. What this means is that what you and I now see by faith, as those who belong to Christ Jesus, by faith we perceive already the glory of God, the glory of Christ, the splendor of his majesty. But on that day, it shall be revealed to the eyes of all people. His glory shall be manifested to all creation. And this, for us who know Christ, will be the greatest sight that our eyes will ever behold. The sight of Jesus coming in the splendor of his majesty and the fullness of his divine glory and greatness. It will fill the hearts of the saints with pure joy and delight. And even now, we should be longing for that, to see that sight, to see Christ revealed. Are you ready for the coming of Jesus? Are you longing to see him in all of his divine splendor? As you see him now by faith, are you ready for him to show himself to the world, to creation, in all of his glory? So that's how Isaiah describes the day of judgment. But now I want to ask the question, what is it, according to this passage, what is it in mankind that will bring this awful day upon the human race? Well, Isaiah has three answers to that question. It is pride, it is idolatry, and unbelief. First of all, pride. Isaiah says in verse 11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. He repeats something like that in verse 17, and the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. The pride of man, this desire to be God, this first reared its ugly head in the Garden of Eden. It was the temptation to be like God that led our first parents to break God's commandments, thinking that if they obeyed the voice of the serpent, that they would be like God. That is pride. It's been said correctly that pride is the root of all sin, because basically, essentially, in every way that we sin, we are setting ourselves up as our own God. We are exercising what we have arrogated to ourselves, the right to be divine, to be our own Lord and Master, to decide for ourselves what is best, rather than humbly submitting to God and to His will. It is pride that banishes God from all our thoughts. It is pride that attributes to man the power, the glory, the rule that belongs only to God Himself. Back in April, when this pandemic that we're still in was still in its relatively early stages, in New York State, the number of COVID-19 cases began to decrease, and the governor of that state gave, as he spoke about that, he gave all thanks and praise and credit to man. He said, quote, "The number is down because we brought the number down. God did not do that. Faith did not do that. Destiny did not do that. A lot of pain and suffering did that. That's how it works. It's math." Now, Psalm 2:4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." And when the governor said, "God did not do that," I imagine that in heaven there were heard a chuckle or two from the Lord. But pride is no laughing matter when it comes to the day of judgment. Because when Christ returns, He will bring low the pride of man. He will put proud man in his place forever. Another reason Isaiah saw this coming judgment of the Lord was because of the idolatry of the Israelites. Now, in our pride, we want to exalt ourselves to be like God, to be our own divine authority. But because God created us to be worshipers, because He created us to worship Him, even in our sin and in the corruption of our hearts, we must worship something. And if we do not worship the true and living God, we will worship something else or someone else. We will worship idols. We can't help it. We must worship something. And Isaiah describes something here that is profoundly tragic and sad, and that is, here are the people of Israel, the people upon whom God set His love, the people to whom God gave His commandments, the people to whom He made the promise, "I will be your God and you will be my people," those whom He loved, those whom He called to Himself in order to worship Him and to serve Him and to find in their communion with Him as His people their greatest joy and delight in life. Here they are, forsaking the Lord, rejecting the worship of God, turning their backs against Him, and instead they are worshiping idols. Isaiah says in verse 8, "Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their own hands, to what their own fingers have made." And in this verse, Isaiah points out the utter absurdity and the folly of idolatry. Here is man making for himself a god. He creates by his own hands and fingers this idol, and then he bows down to it as though it were a god. But not only that, Isaiah in verse 9 points out the tragedy of idolatry, that the one who worships an idol only does so in debasing and degrading himself. He says in verse 9, "So man is humbled and each one is brought low." And so even as man in his pride seeks to exalt himself to the place of God, as he bows before an idol that he has made, he humiliates, he lowers himself. He becomes undignified. He denies his own humanity. And Isaiah condemns the Israelites for that. The sin of idolatry is so great that he cries out in verse 9, "Do not forgive them." Now, according to people who know Hebrew, the ancient Hebrew language that this passage was written in, the grammar of this phrase is not exactly what it seems as we read it in English. Isaiah is not praying to God that he will not forgive idolaters, but what he is saying is this, is that this sin of worshiping idols is so wicked, it is so heinous that, Lord, surely, certainly, you will not forgive them. You cannot forgive them. Now, we can't take that overly literally because we know that God's grace, and Isaiah knew this too, that the grace of God is so expansive, it is so great that if any idolater turns to the Lord in repentance and faith, he will be forgiven. But what Isaiah is saying is that in itself, apart from the grace of God, this is a sin that is worthy of damnation, to worship idols instead of the true God. And in this passage, Isaiah shows us the absolute worthlessness of idols. First, the word that he uses in Hebrew that is translated idols literally means something like nothingness or non-entities. And so what this means is that to worship an idol is like worshiping the thin air. There is no life, no power, no presence in an idol. And in verse 20, Isaiah describes what people will do to their idols on the day of judgment. He says, in that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship to the moles and to the bats. And so in Isaiah's vision, when the Lord comes again for judgment, those who worshiped idols, those who devoted their time, those who gave themselves to worshiping idols and valued these idols, they will discover to their utter horror and shame and disgrace that their idols were nothing but worthless. That they cannot save. They were powerless. They will see the idols for what they were, worth no more than garbage. And like garbage, in their disgust, they will toss them aside to the moles and to the bats. In our day, we may not have idols of silver and idols of gold, at least physical idols that we worship or people worship, but we do have our modern idols. We make idols of power or status or wealth to give us that significance that only God can give us. Or we make idols of pleasure or entertainment or distractions to give us that joy that only God can give us. And when Christ returns, just as in Isaiah's prophecy here, the people discovered that their idols were no more valuable than refuse, so the idols of our age will prove themselves to be powerless, worthless, non-entities, because that is what they are. Isaiah says in verse 18, and the idols shall utterly pass away. And so idolatry will bring on the judgment of God according to Isaiah. But the most basic sin of all that Isaiah describes for us as meriting the wrath of God is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief is a failure to come to the Lord in faith, to believe in him, to trust in him. And it is by necessity putting your trust and faith in something else. Isaiah caps off all that he says about the coming judgment of the Lord with this exhortation in verse 22. He says, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? The word regarding here means to put your confidence in. And so Isaiah is saying that stop putting your trust in man. In other words, believe in the Lord, trust in him. And he says, what is man? Well, man is no more solid or lasting or stable or something in which we can trust than the breath that comes in and out of his nostrils. And unbelief is also the first of the sins that Isaiah describes in this passage. In verse 6, he says that the Israelites are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. And so the picture that Isaiah is giving us here is of the Israelites forsaking God, forsaking his word, forsaking his promises of protection and security and provision, and instead importing these superstitions from the east, consulting with fortune tellers, making treaties with the pagan nations that surrounded them for the security that God promised to give them. In verse 7, Isaiah says, they put their trust, he doesn't say exactly, he says their land is filled with silver and gold, their land, there is no end to their treasures. What he means is they trust in their wealth. And in verse 7, again, they trust in their military strength, their horses and chariots. And in all these ways, the Israelites betrayed the unbelief that was in their hearts. They did not know the Lord. They did not know him. They did not trust in him. And instead, they put their hope in man or in the products of this world, the things that man creates. And so for their unbelief, for their idolatry, for their pride. Isaiah says that this judgment of God will be severe against the Israelites. And in a sense, the way Isaiah describes it, that judgment has already begun. He says in verse 6, "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east." You have rejected your people. You have given them over to their own devices. You have let them go to pursue the sinful desires of their hearts. And then when Isaiah goes on to describe all the ways in which the Israelites were filled with idols and the objects of their trust and sin and unbelief, what he's describing is not only the reasons why they merited the coming judgment of God, but what he's describing are also the consequences of the judgment of God that has already been poured out on them, that has already begun to be upon the Israelites. In other words, the very fact the Israelites were full of pride and idolatry and unbelief was evidence of God's having given them over to their own sin. And it's the same today. When a people or a society is full of the fruit of the sin and unbelief, that in itself is a judgment of God. This is a principle that the Apostle Paul lays down for us in Romans chapter 1. He says in verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." And insofar as our own society, insofar as we have been given over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, we too have already come under the judgment of God. And this is just a foretaste of the far greater judgment that will come one day with the coming of Christ, and it will be far, far more severe on that day unless the Lord gives mercy and grants us repentance and a turning to Christ for salvation. I want to end with two points of application. The first is this, that as we read these passages, we ought to experience some conviction of sin. We ought to recognize in ourselves some of the sin that Isaiah describes of the Israelites. I've talked mostly about the sin of a nation or a people, but the truth is, each one of us individually, not as Americans, not as part of a culture, but each one of us individually will come before the Lord, and we will have to give an account to Christ for our lives. And we are all guilty of pride and idolatry and unbelief. We all have pride within ourselves. We seek to exalt ourselves above others. We seek to exalt ourselves even above God in different ways. We live according to our way. We resonate with the song that Frank Sinatra sang, "I did it my way. I'll do it my way, not God's way." We still have that sinful tendency within us. We can worship the idols of this age, or we can make idols of our own. John Calvin called the human heart a veritable factory of idols. And there are so many things in which we look to give us that security, life, joy, significance that only Christ can give us when we come to Him in faith. And we are so often guilty of unbelief. We believe in God, we believe He is sovereign, and yet we live as though we are sovereign. We believe God is perfectly wise, and yet we lean upon our own wisdom, our own understanding. We don't put our trust in God as we should. And so this passage is a call to us for repentance, to turn from our sin, to put our hope in Christ for our salvation. But this leads to the second point of application, and that is this passage gives us comfort and hope. This day of judgment that Isaiah describes, as I said, this will be fulfilled when Christ comes again in His glory, in the splendor of His majesty, when He will be exalted over everything that is lofty and lifted up, the pride of man, the pride of man's achievement, even the symbols of man's pride in creation itself will be humbled and brought low before the Lord Jesus Christ. But He has already come once. Jesus has already come once. And when He came not to exalt Himself above all things. He came not to reveal His divine glory in a visible way to all creation and to lower all things before His majesty, as He could have done by rights because He is God, but He came to lower Himself. He came not to condemn the world, but he came in order that the world through him might be saved. And Jesus came as a servant, and he came to take up the lowest place of all. He lowered himself as far as anyone could be lowered, and that is by dying that painful and shameful and cursed death of the cross. And all of this dreadful judgment that God will carry out against the ungodly, the unrepentant, the wicked, in which his righteousness will condemn forever those who have lived in their sin, this righteous wrath that will be revealed, that will make the day of his coming a day of terror, a day of destruction, that awful judgment that is to come. When Christ came the first time, he did not come to carry out that judgment, though he had the right to do that, but he came to bear that judgment, to receive in himself that very judgment that you and I deserve because of our sin. And this is what the Lord's Supper shows us today. Because we see here before us in the bread, we see the body of Christ that was broken for us on the cross. And in the cup we have here a symbol of the blood of Christ that was shed for us. That was the judgment that Christ absorbed in himself, that he received upon himself from his God who was holy and righteous. When he died on the cross, he was judged. He was condemned, not for his sin, but for your sin and my sin, if we hope in Christ. And he did this for all who will come to him in humility and repentance and faith, all who turn to him, all who come to faith in Jesus Christ, come under his grace and receive that eternal life and forgiveness, and that judgment that belongs to them is on Jesus, or was on Jesus at the cross. And so if you know Christ as your Savior, this is your hope, that the judgment that your sins deserve, the condemnation that you and I merited by our sin, that this has already been carried out. And so God has satisfied his perfect justice. The day of judgment has already come for you and me. It has come in Christ, or it has come with the coming of Christ when he bore our sin for us. And so there is comfort for us in this passage, that we need not fear this day. Yes, you and I will be judged. The Bible makes it clear that every single human being, whether you are a believer in Christ or not, whether you are forgiven or not, we will all be judged. But we are already forgiven. It will not be a day of condemnation. That is the hope that we have as Christians. But for those who do not know Christ, and if anyone is listening to my voice now and does not know Christ Jesus, then take these words of Isaiah as a warning to you, that if you do not come to Christ as your Savior, if you are not found in him on that day of judgment when he will return, he will not come as your Savior, but as your judge to condemn you. And so come to Christ. Come to the one who is the Savior of sinners, so that when he comes again in judgment, you come before not a judge who will condemn you, but you come before your very Savior. And that is the only way to truly flee from the wrath that is to come. Oh, Isaiah describes people vainly seeking to hide in rocks and holes in the ground. There is only one way to flee from the wrath to come, and that is to flee to Jesus, who has come. And so to know Christ is to know that the day of judgment will be for you not a day of terror and salvation, or terror and destruction, but it will be a day of glory, of redemption. And so in Christ, you can wait for his coming again. You can long for it, eagerly waiting for the return, for the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, because that day will be for you the day of your redemption. Let's pray.